Thank you to our church school and Brother Jose for his discipleship of those musical gifts. And may we continue to encourage him in the service of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessings of this gathering. And I'm praying now, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint us, strengthen us, nerve us, give us the direction that we need for the course that you're guiding in, spiritual eyesight, unity of spirit. We put our lives in your hands now, Lord, and we thank you for the provision you've made. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to make a journey with you, recapturing a bit of the history of our church in the work of health reformation. I want to start this morning by reminding you that in the beginning, after the great disappointment, that most of our people engaged in the drinking of tea, coffee, many of them used tobacco, many of them used swine's flesh. These were all things that we're determined later on through divine inspiration to be detrimental to the experience of the individual and the corporate blessing and benefit of the church. In 1848, Ellen White had a vision, and in that vision, she was shown that the use of tobacco, tea, and coffee was deleterious. It was bad for people. One of the most amazing things about the journey, I would say, is this, is that in May of 1863, when the church was incorporated and we became an official body of believers inside the state of Michigan, that the leaders of our health reform understood that some of these reforms would get in the way of the adoption of the greater message, the great theological tenets of our faith. And so though even Ellen White having a vision in 1848 and determining these things were wrong, even evil, you would find the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church urging caution and individual adaptation of this knowledge. Joseph Bates, who was a real health reformer in our church, was way in advance of most people. And yet these things were not brought to the front. Now, the interesting thing is that it took about 8 to 10 years for this denomination to quit using swine's flesh. It took about 15 years for this denomination to quit using tobacco and coffee and tea. And during that period of time, there had been some insight, but it wasn't until 2 weeks after this church, less than 2 weeks after the church met in the May of 1863, to incorporate as a body of believers in Otsego, Michigan. Ellen White was in the home of A. Drillyard with her husband, who was very discouraged. And on that morning, as they were having family worship, she laid her hand on her husband's shoulder and she began to pray. And not long into the prayer, she went into vision. She was in vision for about 45 minutes. When she came out of that vision, she had received a large amount of understanding about the things that would shape our experience as a people. In 1855, there was a group of brothers, actually most of the state of New York met together, and they determined that the use of tobacco as an insidious and dirty weed was inappropriate and unacceptable for their people, and they actually made it a test of fellowship, in other words, membership. But it was a long period of time during which things that we now take for granted, that science has proven to be true, was really quite a statement of faith. And of course, for any of you that have done breathe-free or five-day stop smoking plans, you know that in 1959, a pastor and a doctor got together. And by the way, that will be a theme of what I'm saying here today. Ellen White says the most grievous evil to come upon the church is the separation of the pastors and the doctors. Now, you may never have heard that before, but you'll hear it again in different frequencies and repetitions. And I was sitting in a district meeting with the other district superintendents of this conference when it was said, and I made a response. I don't know if that's hyperbole from the spirit of prophecy or what. And the person who had researched it said it's not. And I went and did a little bit of research and found out indeed this is what she says. And so perhaps it's not good for our churches that the doctors and the pastors aren't united. Perhaps it might be the worst evil. Maybe the idea that our young, intelligent men and women that go off to medical school and come away loaded with tons of debt and also invited to lives of financial well-being, maybe it's better for our church if we can keep these two things together and we can see medicine as well as pastoral ministry as the combination of two things that create a holistic health package for our people. But for a period of 15 years, there was the setting aside of the tobacco, which we take for granted now. But 1959, 5 years before the Surgeon General will tell the general public, now we're getting to kind of modern vernacular. 5 years before the Surgeon General will say smoking is bad for your health, the Seventh-day Adventist Church starts its first 5-day plan to stop smoking with over 1,000 people in attendance in New York City. Now, this is faith in front of science. This is divine affirmation ahead of scientific affirmation. But the problem we have today in our church is that we have fallen behind in these things, and we have blended into the what I'll call regular landscape of what things look like. You need to know that after the Civil War ended in the 1860s, the leaders of our church were so sick that for a period of a few months, the General Conference and the Michigan Conference Committee could not meet because its committee members were just that ill. The absence of embracing these things that we had received from heaven were causing a very difficult experience for the people of God. But there was this growing sense about the fact that the health message was the right arm of the gospel. Finally, there were actions taken, and one of the resolves was that they would ask a doctor, Lay, to write some articles that would go in the Review and Herald, which was our denominational newspaper. In recording the story, it's very interesting what the author says. It says that facing such conditions, the General Conference Committee was now setting apart 4 days as a season of fasting and prayer. From May 9, 1866 until the close of the following Sabbath, they urged that among the Seventh-day Adventists, business be suspended and that the public meetings be held in the churches during the afternoon of each weekday and twice on Sabbath to pour out their supplication before God. In concluding, they said, let us cry to the Lord to revive his cause, remove his rebuke from off his people, restore his servants, and lead on in the message to its destined victory. We have reached a crisis in which it seems that the Lord alone can save us. What happened was they asked this Dr. Lay to write these articles, and sometimes she says, the author says, sometimes you ask people to do things and their resolve seems to be their highest order of nobility. But in this case, it is resolved that the conference request our dear Dr. Brother H.S. Lay, whom we have deemed fully competent to do so, to furnish throughout the review a series of articles on health reform. Resolve that we acknowledge that the health reform set forth in the testimony of Sister White as a part of the work of God incumbent on us at this time, and that we pledge ourselves to live in accordance with these principles, that we will use our best endeavors to impress their importance upon others. Well, never did any articles appear in the Review and Herald. And as the author of The History of Our Health Message states, sometimes those resolves are as far as we go. But in this case, what actually happened was there was the birth of a magazine called The Health Reformer. And Dr. Lay produced a 16-page paper, and in it, he began the work of holding up before us the priority of a whole gospel that would touch mind and body and soul. Now, once this council was out and this interest started to take shape, people began to recognize that we ought to have an institution that would establish this form of reform in education and medical treatment. And there was another resolve that we would venture out on a basis of faith to actually begin what would be called the Health Reform Institute. The question arose, how can we in our condition of limited means obtain the control of a health institution? Brother James White was at that time in a critical condition of health and could not take upon himself the management of this enterprise. And by the way, Pastor James was a very unique individual that God had gifted. He was kind of a spiritual entrepreneur, a man of faith, a man of ability. Several of the ministries of this denomination were actually owned by him and started by him and established by him before they were turned over to the denomination. How are we going to do this was the question. James White is ill and he can't do it. We don't have a lot of money, so the matter seemed to fall upon the Michigan Conference Committee, of which, this is J.N. Loughborough writing, of which I was at the time the president. The committee, with a few of the leading members of the Battle Creek Church, counseled and prayed over the matter and said, "We will pledge to the enterprise, venturing out on what is said in the testimony, though it looks to us like a heavy load for all of us to hold up." So I just want you to get the idea. They feel that God is leading them to do something. They feel that they should have a health reform institute. They feel that they don't have the right leader at the moment. They don't have a lot of people. They don't have a lot of money. But they do have a lot of encouragement from God and their belief that this should happen. So what do? J.N. Loughborough takes a sign-up sheet and he starts to go to the people of the Battle Creek Church. So drawing up a subscription paper, Elder Loughborough went to see J.P. Kellogg. This is the father of John Harvey. Whenever you walk down the aisles of Meijer or Walmart or wherever you shop, and you're walking through all these boxes of Kellogg's products, you need to remember that's the Seventh-day Adventist aisle of the supermarket. And while much of it no longer reflects the healthful dynamic of a start to your breakfast, the very fact that the name Kellogg is on so many boxes and so many thousands and millions of dollars are rendered transactional through people like yourself and I who pour these things into our bowls and put our soy milk and our milk on them. That's a Seventh-day Adventist heritage. John P. Kellogg was the father of John Harvey Kellogg, who would go on to start the institute, or at least establish it, and also the father of W.K., or the uncle, I think, of W.K., who will go on to be the magnate of breakfast foods. But now going to the father of John Harvey, John P., J.P. Kellogg, he goes to see Brother Kellogg. He's reminding him of the testimony given by Mrs. White in the decision to establish a health institute. And taking the paper, this is what John P. Kellogg does. Brother Kellogg wrote his name on a bold hand, and opposite the figure he wrote, opposite the signature, he wrote $500. He assured Elder Loughborough that he would venture this much in the enterprise, whether it should succeed or not. And then here's a quote from John P. Kellogg. "Understand," he said, "that $500 is a seed to start the institution, sink or swim." Now, mind you, we're living in the 21st century. We have a better educated church than ever before, better finance, more people, more numbers. But wonder if we have the resolve that these men and these women had to make a difference. We need to remember that after the Health Reform Institute has begun, it goes through a difficult period. They actually start the Health Reform Institute. They sell shares like it's a business. They go to the lawyers somewhere in Detroit, and they get some counsel. And the counsel is the only Michigan law that exists that will allow you to start a corporation, a health corporation, is under the manufacturing and mining laws of the country. And so they begin sending out an option to buy stock, as it were, in the health reform. And people sign up thinking they're going to make great means off this stock. And for the first year, they do. They actually take in a fairly large amount of money, and people actually get a dividend on their investment. But it turns out the second year, they got a little ahead of themselves and a little ahead of the Lord. The second year, they actually incur an income that is way beneath their expenses, and so now they're upside down. And they're going to have to start over, it appears, which they are willing to do. But the problem is that they got a little out in front of the judicious, prayerful dialogues that would make God the leader. But nonetheless, John Harvey Kellogg's father says, "I'm in for $500, which in the equivalent of today's dollars is multiple thousands, sink or swim. Now here we are, 100 plus years later, and we're asking ourselves, how is it that Seventh-day Adventism gets the attention of the world? Could it possibly be that the laws of nature that govern healing are still the laws upon which best medical practices should be built? And might they not be the least expensive and the most applicable and actually shared by the largest body of believers? And the question I think that comes to us today in 2024 is, are the pastors and the doctors willing to reunite themselves in leading us back to the high ground where the presidents and the movie stars and the rich businessmen of the world begin to take notice again that there's not just physical healing inside the ranks of Seventh-day Adventism, but there is purpose and eternal assurance and hope for a world that's unraveling. They bought 5 acres of property in Battle Creek. Interesting, 5 acres with a few houses on it that were going to need to be remodeled. We just bought 4 acres over here with 4 houses on it and 2 garages. They're going to need to be remodeled. What they found out was that they needed a little bit more, so they bought 2 more acres. And it turned out that they got so busy, God blessed their efforts so much, that they had to start buying, renting houses for people to stay in, and they kept their little bit of dormitory-type housing very close to the Health Reform Institute for the most sick people that couldn't walk. God started to bless them in an amazing way, and the reforms that were needed became educationally taught and medically practiced in such a way that the denomination was encouraged. And of course, the attention of the world was upon them. Writing in her book, The History of the Health Message, the story of our health message, D.A. Robinson says this, that finally, in the year of 1867, they said, "We do not dare to advertise the institutions to any great extent," he said, "for fear that we shall not have a place for those who may wish to come." Ellen White will also caution them. She will write, "Let the health reform and the health institute grow up among us as other worldly enterprise, worthy enterprises have grown, taking into account the feeble strength, our feeble strength in the past and our greater ability to do much in this short period of time now." But she does say this, "Let the health reform institute grow as other interests among us have grown, as fast as it can safely and not cripple other branches of the great work which are of equal and greater importance at this time. Move no faster, brethren, than unmistakable providence of God opens the way before you." And she urged that every stirring appeal in behalf of the Health Reform Institute should be accompanied by a caution not to rob other branches of the work. Now, I had an interesting visit with Dr. John Kelly, one of our members, who's the founding president of the College of Lifestyle Medicine, a man of no ordinary ability, who, as a man of faith, has brought into focus in the professional world the concepts that laid the foundation for our health work years ago. And as I was talking with him this Thursday, walking around the parking lot, we began talking about what's going on, and the metaphor of birthing something was brought into the conversation. Something is being born. What's happening? But in preparation for this message and looking at some of the things recorded in this history of our health message, it became clear that God's doing more than one thing. In our Seventh-day Adventist denomination, we've always had 3 primary ways of communicating truth. It's the social, it's the publishing work, it's the educational work, and it's the medical work. The problem is that in each of these places, we have slowly lost the ground that was allowed us to be the head, to have the respect, even though we were little of the world, we've become more of the tail. So in some of these places, churches, schools, and other institutions have floundered and they've failed. Something I found quite interesting in looking at the story of our health reform is that in the 1860s and 70s, when they were looking at starting the Health Reform Institute, which went on to become the Battle Creek Sanitarium, it was pointed out that most of the institutions started in the last 25 years had failed. Well, of course, we can look at many of those same kinds of institutions for health reform in our day that have failed. So the need to be moving only at the pace of providence is very important, and to bring the best minds with the greatest commitment to bear is exceptionally important. As for those shares that were sold so that you could buy stock in the Health Reform Institute, Ellen White said, "This is not a medical business. This is a medical ministry," I'm paraphrasing. And it's to be sustained on the same grounds and in the same way that other ministries are sustained. And of course, friends, while there is business to be done inside of these institutes, whether we are providing education or books or medical training or medical care, while there is business to be done, they are to be run as ministries. And the other thing that she points out that is so imperative is that we stick to the simple principles that are fundamental to the dialogues and the directions of nature, and that we also have people who people these things that deeply believe in God and these principles. James White will say, in referencing to the work of the Health Reform Institute, he gives an interesting metaphor and caution. He says, the very worst time for a horse to balk, he said, is when the load draws hard. Now is the time for all to stand together like Christian men and women and to share equally the privilege of sacrificing the cause of Christ. Mrs. W., this is James White writing, and self, James, have $1,000 in the Institute as a matter of liberality and shall expect wealthy brethren to stand with us in this matter. Now, a few years later, they had a service of dedication in Battle Creek. They had four tables, all of which were about 120 feet long. They had 800 guests from the community. The Battle Creek Choir was there and sang songs, and they rededicated themselves. Quite an amazing journey. And such progress was made in the Battle Creek Sanitarium, as it came to be known, that some of the wealthiest, most influential, most powerfully political people, including presidents of the United States, would walk through the halls of what started in a very small way as the Health Reform Institute. The question before us as a people this morning and this afternoon is God looking to reawaken and reconstitute these three branches of ministry at this time in Earth's history? Ellen White would write that some people are criticizing us because the Lord is supposedly coming soon, and why are we spending so much money in these institutions of education, of publishing, and of medical work? And she turns it right around. She puts it right back on the members of the church. And she says, why are you spending so much money on your houses and your portfolios? If Jesus is really coming soon, this is the place to be putting this money. This is the place. And by the way, friends, as we anticipating having four or five young collegiates join us next year to donate a year of their life, our young people need to see that the greatest and noblest cause on the face of the planet is to be the healing, restorative hands to mind, body, and soul. And when the church only marries, buries, and baptizes, it's not doing its job. And it doesn't inspire anybody to be a part of it, especially when its administrative deliberations turn rancorous. And pretty soon, that what the church is a two-bit club with a supposed moral moniker or name, when in reality, the lift that moves the church to high ground and draws the up-and-coming generations with it is the high sense of commitment to mission to make this thing happen. About a month ago, 9 architects and related professionals met over here in our fellowship hall. They prayed, they talked, they went over, they looked at our new acquirement of property and buildings. They came back, they broke into groups, they developed 3 different master plans. Those master plans were then examined with the staff, examined with the building committee, examined with the elders, examined with the board. Somewhere not too far down the way, we plan to hold town halls where we limit the number of people who can come and look at them because we want there to be a lot of engagement. But what God is doing is God is taking us on a journey to show us his providential leading to help us take whatever steps we need to take, small though they be. I was in a meeting Wednesday. It was a meeting that was very, very important, I think, to the health and well-being of this church. As I was sitting visiting with the pastors, the meeting that I thought would only take so long began to stretch itself out. Well, on Wednesday afternoon, I have Bible studies with 3 different young people. One is a phone study with someone in Washington, and I appreciate his flexibility because we blew right through that Bible study. The second is with one of our 5th graders who was sitting out in the narthex, as it were, waiting for us to get done. I thought the meeting could tie itself off, but it didn't. It went farther. It was an amazing moment. Finally, we tied it off, and the third person to have our Bible study, another one of our young people, brought me in this blue rock. This blue rock was a gift from that fifth grade girl that is studying God's word and wanting to be a useful vessel for God. She couldn't know that on that day, God was lining up a number of providential indicators, at least for me, if not for the rest of my staff, but I think for them too, without speaking for them. And when the rock was set there on the table, I looked at it and I thought, well, that is very strange. On that very same day, in that very same afternoon, one of our partners in ministry had texted me, not a member of this church, but somebody who had jumped in a big way to help us move quickly on this property. The spirit of the meeting I was in, the text connection with the person that had been instrumental in prompting us before, and then this rock. And on this rock, there are four little words written by a fifth grader. And of course, the Ten Commandments were on a blue rock. God's throne is on a blue stone. And Jesus himself had said some words like these. Four words on the rock, coming at a pivotal time. To my knowledge, I don't remember this young student ever bringing me a gift before. But this gift would be important, not so much because of its extrinsic value, but because of its value based on the prompting, the timing, and the sweetness and the biblical narrative of the message. On it, it says this. It says, faith can move mountains. Faith can move mountains. Well, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, are you doing something? Jesus himself said this, didn't he? Doesn't he say it in Matthew and Mark and Luke in different places? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Take your Bibles this morning, open them up to the book of Zechariah. Let's go to that little bitty book towards the end of the Old Testament. It's not just the New Testament that talks about mountains. It's the Old Testament too. And what you need to remember is that Israel got so low that they were more base than all the nations around them. As a matter of fact, they were so bad that the Babylonians, who were by no means a moral example to the world, was used to punish them. And of course, Jeremiah had said, surrender to the Babylonians and you won't need to be destroyed. But they didn't. Here we are. Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Israel, is long dead. These are exiles now in what is known as Persia. God moves on the heart of a few people that the temple ought to be rebuilt. And God allows people to go back with provision based on their faithful connection to him and his word. Verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, it says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God has always made himself the main mover in all that he does, and he gives you and me a chance to be a little part of it. But verse 7, because the Temple Mount was a debris-strewn mess, and there were enemies all around them. Verse 7, this is what God says. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, the eyes of the Lord ranging to and fro about the earth. That's a very interesting phrase. And this morning, I think it might be helpful for us, if I can find it on the fly, to see what those eyes of the Lord are doing. Why are they running about on the face of the earth? The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord go about upon the face of the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those that are waiting on him. That was the direction of the prophet to the king Asa in the book of 2 Chronicles. God is actually looking for somebody who needs more strength than they have for the task that's before them. Somebody who believes there's something that ought to be done. If God's people were conquered by the Babylonians, And then they were dispersed. And if there was a group that says, you know what? God's name really still ought to be honored. God's name really still ought to be enshrined in a temple. That promise made to us really ought to be reestablished. There were a group of people who said, we should begin again. And it appears to me in the 21st century, even though we've lost the cutting edge on what it means to be the head and not the tail in the medical missionary work built along the natural lines with hydrotherapy, proper diet, exercise, fresh air, rest, all these things. And it does appear to me that even though we may have lost our place in the educational forum as the front, instead we're finding ourselves sliding to the back, struggling for our existence. And if since it's hard to find a full-time literature evangelist, and we're not scattering things about like the leaves of autumn, maybe it's time for a group of people to say, you know what? There's a mountain over there. And maybe that mountain ought to be moved. Maybe God himself leads peoples to mountains. When I was talking with John Kelly, we were talking about that metaphor of birthing something. He wrote me back later in the day. He said, yes, indeed, the church is pregnant and getting ready to have a baby, but it's not single, it's triplets. And when you think about the fact, the media center, the educational work of our ninth grade, and the reinstitution of the medical ministry, which Ellen White says is the right arm of the gospel. How do you think, If all of us had our right hand tied around behind our back for a day and we went about our daily business, we might get a little sense of why the church is losing in the battle with darkness. I grew up in a public school setting, and there were certain things about me that I don't know if they were inborn or how it was, but I always resented injustice. And I can remember some of those moments when my mouth got me into a problem with some of the local bullies. But I can tell you this, when the hands were balled up in a fist and the knuckles were being pummeled or pummeling somebody, it would have been a great disadvantage if I was in one of those brawls and all I had was one hand to fight the enemy with. It's time for God's people, like Josiah discovered the law in the temple of God. It's time for us to go back and rediscover the things that made us distinct. And for some of us who can remember, back before veganism was a thing, even vegetarianism was weird, all right? And the idea that smoking was used as medicine, tobacco was used as medicine, well, we've gone so far the other way now that we're using other drugs as medicine that we used to believe were disadvantageous to the cultural well-being. And if we think that tobacco was a dirty weed, maybe there's other weeds that are dirty today that have become legal too. Let he who has ears to hear say, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The real bottom line is that God says, I'll give you a spirit of justice and judgment to turn back the battle at the gates. What art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. The truth of the matter is, God began to bless the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this work. And we became world famous. And the truth of the matter is, God wants to bless us again. Now, I can't construct circumstance. I'm not the one that moves on the hearts of 10, 11-year-old kids to send messages. I'm not the one who prompts donors to get back in touch all within the same little bitty time frame. I'm not the one that moves on the spirits of people's hearts. And I can't orchestrate the kind of things that happen. But I can tell you this. Between first and second service, somebody came and wrote me out a check for $50,000. And I want you to know something. As one of my associates prayed just a few minutes ago in the back hallway with me, he said, Lord, you keep sending us encouragement. Now, friends, the Amish, they're known for building barns. I like to think the Adventists are known for gathering and putting up churches in a short amount of time. But I want to tell you what God's end time people are going to be known for. And by the way, we had a couple of our Amish friends. I don't know if they're in this service or not, but they came up yesterday to look at some of our buildings to help us remodel them. And the message to Pastor Page was, you're going to have to get more for us to do. We can do all of this in one day. Now, I'm not talking about the host scope. I'm just talking about what they were shown and asked to participate in. But you know, I just kind of think it works like this. That God up above, his eyes are running to and fro on the face of the earth to look for somebody who's faithful to him. He's looking for a group of people that'll say, you know, Lord, we don't really understand this, but in 5.5-6 weeks of time, you gave us what we needed to buy this property over here outright. And through the dedication of our architects and related affiliates in that professional arena, you came back and showed us what maybe could be. And some of it, Lord, is kind of overwhelming in its scope. And of course, the Bible will say, don't despise there. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit. And don't despise the day of small beginnings. Yes, we're going to start a medical clinic over here. It'll be a unique right arm of the gospel health ministry approach. And it'll be in that little stone house. It's actually the biggest of the six, but it'll be in that stone house right there. And it'll have to have a little bit of remodeling done on it. But where do we go from there? What does God want us to do after we walk? Does he want us to jog? Does he want us to run? Is it possible that God on his throne up above looks down, seeing if there's anybody that needs his help? In my mind, it just seems to me like maybe the ultimate spiritual workout is for God's people to look at what's going on and say it ought to be different. God's honor is our honor. God's glorious name should be glorified by our commitments to him. And the blessings that come to us in the doing of it will be the blessings not only for us, but for the generations who realize the greatest honor is to be called by God. And I just wonder if God doesn't say, hey, look, you see those people down there? They're on their knees. And hey, look, those people, they've come up to a mountain. They can't move it. They're pushing on it. I just wonder if the Lord doesn't wait for someone to do that. And in effect, this is what he says. You know what? I think they need help. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to lean on that mountain just a little bit. And we'll see if we can't get it to move. I'm here to tell you, faith happens as we move according to what God prompts us to do. And the failure to recognize the prompt is the missing out on the most amazing education about the power of God to come down. And when God's power comes down, things begin to happen. So God led them out of Egypt after 10 plagues. He led him right to the Red Sea. What's that glimmer? They're saying to themselves behind us, oh, is that sunlight on the swords and shields of the Egyptians? God led them there. Oh, here we are at the waters of Meribah. They're bitter. We can't drink them. Did God lead us here? Here we are in the midst of a desert. There's no food. Here we are in the midst of a desert. There's no water. It might be that we might start and say, here we are in the midst of this journey. There's not enough money. Here we are in the midst of this journey. There's not the right people. Here we are in the midst of, and God says, I know. Here I am in the midst of what you're doing. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, friends, I'm appealing to you. It's time for us to make a new covenant with God. Lean in on the work God has given us to do and find God's provision in miraculous ways that will assure us that the next mountain can move too, because there's more in the future. What's in front of us is child's play. Some of the mountains are going to look so big like, oh, your credit card doesn't work here anymore. Oh, no, even if your credit card, even if you want to pay cash, I'm not selling anything to you. Oh, you need health? You need health insurance? Sorry, yours doesn't work anymore. There's a day coming in which the mountains are so big that unless we've moved by prayer and commitment a few of the smaller hills ahead of time, we're just going to say, oh, that we would have died in Egypt. And it'll be sad, but God's going to grant to a whole host of people the request that he granted to the generation that died in the wilderness. It'll be up to us. In the meantime, there's a spiritual workout. Are we going to get on our knees and pray? Are we going to talk? Are we going to dialogue? Are we going to bring our best minds to bear in that dialogue? And are we finally going to say, you know what? This doesn't work. But somebody said to me the other day, if you can see your way through to doing it, maybe you're just living by sight, not by faith. But I'm going to take the rock with me, and I'm going to keep it with me. And it'll probably sit on my table in that committee room, and I'm just going to remind myself, faith. The only thing missing from this rock, if I was to add it in, of course, it's in the Bible this way too. Faith in God can move mountains. It's the trick. It's the secret. It's the path. It's the only thing that's going to work. But I'm convinced this morning, friends, God himself just keeps coming along, and he only has one message for us. And that message is, follow me and go forward. Father, last week, you sent us Pastor Pavel Goya to challenge us to live by faith. The stories that he told, the assurances of your faithfulness, were to be a gift to us to add to the assurances and the faithfulness that you've shown us already as well. Lord, like Brother John P. Kellogg said to Elder J.N. Loughborough, this is where I'm at. I'm in, sink or swim. I'm praying now, Lord, save us from the doubt, the fear, the sense of overwhelmingness that a mountain can create. And give us the unity and the togetherness, Lord, that would make us confident that this mountain does need to move, that the reinstitution of the things that glorified your name and made this church strong in the beginning will be the remaking just before the final battle. So now, Lord, may we continue to move following the providences of heaven, faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for a little blue rock that remind us that you are the rock of ages, and upon this rock you've built your church, and no one will be able to prevail against it. So may we, Lord, go forth into the battle without fear. Bless us now to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.